A good many years ago, I sat down with a man who had been corresponding with me by way of mail, and this was back in the days before email, so I had all the snail mail. Here comes a letter. I said, there he is again. It was on theological issues, and so I'd open his letter. It's usually quite a few pages. I'd read carefully through it and mark it up, and then I would send him a response. And then time would go by, and then here comes another letter. And I read his letter, and I'm thinking, okay, he missed my point entirely. I'm answering his objections. The objections he was raising concerned our teaching on the law and its relationship to the gospel, Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament, and so on. And so he was objecting, and he was giving me his proof text and his arguments. And when I would answer, then he would come back. It's like he read one little snippet of something I had written and focused on that and ignored the rest of it. And I'm sure you know how that goes. You know how it goes. And I'm thinking, this exchanging letters like this, it's not working. Because, you know, here he can ignore what the main points and focus on what he wants to focus on in order to make his point. So I invited him to come and sit down with me and discuss it face to face. That way, when he started getting off track or off the course and going or focusing on one little tiny point, I could bring him back. You know, I could bring him back into the discussion. And anyway, you can control it a little better that way, in other words. Not I wasn't trying to control him, I just wanted to control the discussion so that I could get my points across. And so he actually showed up. He came. Drove a good ways to get there. And we sat down early one Sunday morning at the office. Back in those days, it was still out on South Broadway, but some of you may remember that. But anyway, we sat down, and for several hours, we discussed the law and the gospel and what the law had to do with Christianity and what was the New Testament teaching on the law and the Christian or the follower of Jesus Christ. He had a very different view than I did. So one of the things he said right at the outset, right at the beginning of the discussion, he said, I've noticed in our correspondence that you quote quite a bit from the Old Testament. Now, first of all, I did, but I quoted probably more from the New Testament because we were actually discussing New Testament passages, the passages he was raising in objection to what we were teaching. And so he said that, though. He said, I notice you quote quite a bit from the Old Testament. I didn't take issue with it, but I said, well, yes, that's because I believe what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. And he seemed a little puzzled. He said, well, what are you referring to? And I said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And I read the scripture. I said, Paul says, all scripture. Now, what scripture is he talking about here? Oh, there were, by the time Paul wrote this, there were a few documents floating around or being shared in the communities, but the whole New Testament was certainly not written. But he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Your translation may say inspired of God. It means the same thing. It's God breathed and profitable for what? For teaching. He's talking about the Old Testament, and the guy agreed that is basically what he had in mind was the Old Testament. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so I said, this is what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. So is the Old Testament that I'm quoting, is it good for teaching? Well, you can't deny it, can you, after reading that? And you know, this is an interesting text because there's a context to it. Let's go back there and look back up a few verses. And Paul, again, he's talking to Timothy here. Let's drop back to verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 14, that was verse 16, but back in verse 14, Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. What he's talking about here, he has three people in mind. One is, of course, himself. Timothy had learned quite a bit from Paul, but there are two other persons that he has reference to here. And that is Timothy's mother and his grandmother. His mother was Jewish, his grandmother was Jewish. And the Jewish custom was that when a child is 5 years old, then the Jewish parent has the responsibility of teaching Torah to the child. And so Paul is saying, once again, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood, that's probably from about age 5, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, meaning the scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And again, what he's talking about is the fact that his mother and his grandmother had given him Torah lessons. And he's saying, remember that. You had good instruction from them. And he goes on to say, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So what good is the Old Testament, if properly taught, if properly understood? What good is that? Is that somehow contradictory to the gospel? Is that something else that doesn't belong in the category as the gospel? No, it is preparatory to receiving the gospel. That's what he's saying right here. So it prepared Timothy. This good instruction he had from his mother and his grandmother prepared him to receive the truth of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ when it was presented to him. Now, there's also a context to this. You must remember that most of the time, or at least frequently, when Paul makes these statements like this, he has a certain opposition in the background. And in this case, there were opponents. Some of his opponents were saying things that were contrary to what he's saying here. Let's go back just briefly back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you will see what he has in mind and who he has in mind when he makes this statement about this proper teaching from the Torah, from the law, and as well as from the prophets. In chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or things about which they make confident assertions. So there was the problem. And in contradiction to that, or contrary to that, Paul is saying, look, you haven't learned from these people who don't know what they're talking about, who claim that they're the authorities on the law, but you have learned from your mother and your grandmother and received good instructions from the law. And this has prepared you for receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when he says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, then he is upholding the Torah. He is upholding the New Testament and saying it is profitable for New Covenant believers. So that was a part of the discussion. I don't think I elaborated on that point to that extent, but nevertheless, he got the point. He understood what I was saying there. But then he went on with his proof text. What I want to do this morning is look at a couple of the proof texts that he used. We've talked about Galatians before quite a bit, spent quite a bit of time in Galatians and talked about some of those phrases and terms that Paul uses, such as under the law and the curse of the law and things like that. We're not going to review that, but we are going to look at a couple of scriptures that this particular individual used as his major proof text for the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, or I should say the law, being, as he put it in his words, set aside. Even made that gesture. It's set aside. In other words, it's back there now. We don't have to bother with it. Now, the idea goes something like this. We could say, some people would say, and this is actually, I've read this explanation before, that in the United States, we have certain laws on the books. There are laws, for example, against murder, laws against theft, against perjury, and many other laws. Now, those are United States laws. Say murder, theft, and perjury. Those three things and many others. In France, they have laws on the books. Laws against murder, against theft, and against perjury. That's not the same law. That's two different laws. That's French law. This is United States law. Two different laws, but yet you have some of the same principles that are there, don't you? And some people say, well, that's the way the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are. This particular individual kind of had that idea in mind. Old Covenant had its laws, and it just so happens that some of the New Covenant laws are the same. For example, you can find 9 of the 10 commandments in the New Testament, pretty clearly stated. But guess which one they like to leave out? The 4th one. So you can't find that one, not a specific statement commanding New Testament believers to keep the Sabbath. But you can find injunctions, scriptures in the New Testament against idolatry, against blasphemy, against dishonoring parents, all kinds of other things. So I say, well, that's the Old Testament law back there, the Ten Commandments as given to Sinai, and then you have the New Testament law. Some of the laws are the same, so you get the idea there. But what we find actually in Scripture is that there is continuity. Of course, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, of course there are things found in the Mosaic Law that do not apply to us. And we'll see why they don't apply to us and how they do apply and what their purpose was. But we'll get into that again a little bit later when we go to a different proof text. But the one we're going to start with now is in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and the text is verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7, and look at verse 12. First of all, then we'll go back and look at the context. He says, For when there is a change in the priesthood, now in the context, he's talking about how Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Levi. So this is the change in the priesthood he has in mind. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. What are you going to do with that? That was his position. He thought, that's as clear as it gets right there. That's about as clear as it gets. If you have a change in the priesthood, then you've got a change in the law. The law, the Old Testament law that was associated with the priesthood, no longer applies, but you have now something else, a different law. That was the idea. But is that really what this text is telling us? Well, let's look at this in context by going back to verse 11. It says, now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Now he is talking about the Mosaic law. He's putting together the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law. You cannot disconnect those two when you go back and read through the Old Testament, of course. You read through the Torah, you see those that's all there. It's all one package. It's all there combined together. So the priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, I should say, and the Mosaic law here are considered together in what Paul is saying. Or what this writer, whether it was Paul or someone else, is saying. He says, but again, now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So if that Old Testament priesthood, Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, if that were sufficient, if that would do the job of bringing the offerers to perfection, then there would be no need for another priesthood. That's his point here. It says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, let's just read on and then we'll come back to this point and see exactly what he does have in mind. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, if you were not of the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. And if you didn't belong to the family of Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, pertained to a certain family within Israel. And they were all Levites. no Judahites. But Christ came from the line of Judah. He has to in order to be the Davidic king. So he comes from the line of Judah, and Moses said absolutely nothing about priesthood. So obviously his priesthood must be based on a different model. So he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi. So that much is pretty clear. Get this water. Okay. And then he goes on, verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now, what it means here is the Levitical priesthood, you know, Aaron grew old and died. He had to have successors. And every priest has to have a successor because they grow old and die. And that, therefore, that's why it belongs to this one particular family, the family of Aaron, and how that's the way the priesthood in the Old Testament was perpetuated. But in the case of the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, he has this indestructible life. In other words, he's immortal, so there's no changing of hands as time goes on. He's one priest forever. And by the way, he's offered one offering for all time, not something that's offered year after year or day after day as the Levitical priesthood did it. So he goes on to say, verse 17, "For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside." There we are again, setting aside commandments. What is he talking about? Well, I think you're beginning to see it. We'll come back and elaborate in just a moment. "Because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." This is the Mosaic law, made nothing perfect, and it didn't. It defines sin. It tells you what's wrong with you, but it doesn't make you perfect. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" So his priesthood is not temporary, as the Levitical priesthood was. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So the point, what he's saying here in all of this is that the priesthood of Christ, being eternal, is of a different character. And when he says that there is of necessity a change in the law, if you go back and read what the law says about the priesthood, then it becomes clear what that change was. Well, before we just spell it out for you, let's go back and read a few scriptures about the law of priesthood. Go back to Exodus 34 to begin with. Exodus 34, we'll just read a couple of verses. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses," verse 1, "cut for yourself." Let's see. Nope, wrong verse. Let's go back to Exodus 28. That's the one I want. Exodus 28 and verse 1 says, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." And it goes on. This whole chapter describes the garments that were made for the priesthood. And then the previous chapters, you have the description of the oil for the lamp, the court of the tabernacle, the bronze altar, and so forth, the things, the furnishings of the tabernacle, including the golden lampstand and the table of bread and so on. And so you have all of this elaborate and detailed information here on the sanctuary. Several chapters of this. The sanctuary, the priesthood, the furnishings of the sanctuary, the sacrifices, you find elaborate detail, you find thorough detail of sacrifice, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offerings, all the different offerings that were offered, and the duties of the priesthood. All of this is defined not only here, but other places in Scripture. This is all of this, the law of the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices, all of this is a part of the Mosaic law. Okay? All of it is a part of the Mosaic law. And let's go on over to, now let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and see if I can find the text I was originally looking for. And the answer is no, so let's go on to Numbers 18. Let's go to Numbers 18. Numbers 18. And here you find the duties of the priests and the Levites. So this was the whole tribe of Levi that did not have an inheritance in the land. Verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity concerned with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity concerned with your priesthood." What he means by this is you have the responsibility of seeing to it that defilement does not enter the sanctuary. And if it does, you are held accountable. And you have to do something about it. Of course, you know what happened to two of Aaron's sons when they offered the strange fire. They were killed. And he's saying, see to it that this kind of thing does not happen. See to it that no unclean thing approaches the sanctuary, because it's to be set apart. It's the holy dwelling of God, in fact. So it's to be set apart in the eyes of the people, so no unclean thing, no defilement shall enter into it. So Aaron was told that if it did, he was responsible for it, he and his sons. And this is also why he gave to them the Levites, the other Levites who were not of the family of Aaron, to participate in this protection of the sanctuary. It says, "And with you," verse 2, "and with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die." So that's what the Levites, the non-priestly Levites, were to do. They were to guard, to keep any defilement out, while the priests, the sons of Aaron, did their job in the sanctuary. So this was an elaborate system. It was rigorous. And it involved daily sacrifices, annual sacrifices at the various festivals, and always the sin offerings and the different offerings were being offered. And people would come with their sin offerings that they would be offered, and the priesthood was in charge of all of that. So this was the Levitical priesthood, and the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying it is temporary, and it is, in one sense, defective. In that, it cannot make the offerer perfect. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to elaborate about it, and as a part of his elaboration, let's go back to the scripture he goes to. Look a few verses from here, from Leviticus 16. We usually look at this one on the Day of Atonement, because it's about the Day of Atonement. And here we're told, says that Aaron is to go into the holy place this one time a year. It's on the Day of Atonement. It says in verse 3, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Now the bull for the bullock or the calf he has for the sin offering is for himself and his house. So he has to offer an offering, that is, he kills the sacrifice and brings the blood into the most holy place. It's for himself. What does that tell you? He himself is flawed. He's imperfect. So he has to go in to make atonement for himself. And then the other sacrifice he uses, the goat, he uses to the sin offering of the goat, he uses to make atonement for the people and for the holy place. So he has to make atonement for everything, because this, all of this calls attention to the sinfulness of the people. Now, suppose you have Aaron on the Day of Atonement. He goes in and he offers the bullock for himself, for his sins. He makes atonement for his own sins and those of his house. And then the next Day of Atonement comes and he says, well, nope, not this year. I'm not going to offer a sin for myself because that one last year perfected me. And so I'm going to go on into the most holy place without a sacrifice for myself to atone for my sins. What do you think is going to happen? God will say, we'll see how perfect you are when you step in here. No, the thing is, the point of the sacrificial system is these sacrifices, and yes, the text tells us that God forgave people when they brought the sin offering. He did forgive them. He used this sin offering as the point at which he would offer this forgiveness. This was a requirement they had to do. But the point is, and the writer of the book of Hebrews makes this very clear, is that this was good for those sins at that time, but guess what? They had to come back the next year and do it again, and the next year and do it again. And if there were sins in between time, they had to take sin offerings there and do it then. So it was not one offering that perfected them for good, but it was multiple offerings continuously over the years, year after year after year. And the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making is that the true high priest, Jesus Christ, made that one offering that was good for all time. It doesn't have to be done repeatedly. And he is now a high priest who intercedes for us at the right hand of God continuously. So one sacrifice for all time. So we won't go any further into Leviticus 16, but you get the picture. This was a very rigorous and elaborate system involving animal sacrifices, a sanctified priesthood, a holy place and sanctuary that had to be constructed exactly according to the details and had to be carried out in the priestly worship or in the ritual worship. It had to be carried out in a precise way according to God's instructions. And that, all of that, is a part of the Mosaic Law. Now, when the perfect priest comes and offers that once-for-all sacrifice, which was pictured and foreshadowed by all those Levitical sacrifices, then, can you see how there was a change in the law? Those Levitical sacrifices are no longer needed because the true sacrifice has come. The priesthood, Levitical priesthood, is no longer needed because the true high priest, the eternal high priest, has come. And the sanctuary is no longer needed because he is in the true sanctuary, the one made without hands, which is, of course, is heaven. He's gone into the most holy place, quite literally, before the throne of God, into his presence, and is making intercession for us. So the change in the priesthood, of course, it necessitates a change in the law. The law regarding priesthood and sacrifices and the tabernacle. That's the change. But you know, this idea that somehow this overturns the entirety of the law is completely without any New Testament support. In fact, the New Testament says the opposite. I'd like to read a quotation from a New Testament, or I should say an Old Testament scholar. He's an evangelical, Walter C. Kaiser. And this comes from his book entitled The Promised Plan of God, A Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments. And I've read several of his works, and he has some very good thoughts on the Old Testament. He understands that the Old Testament law wasn't just simply set aside. Now, he may interpret certain parts of it differently than I do, but nevertheless, he gets that. This is a very good quote from him. He says, it would be wrong to think that just because the sacrificial system had been replaced, therefore the whole law, including the moral law of the Decalogue, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and the holiness code, Leviticus 18 through 20, had likewise been superseded and replaced. His point is, this just makes no sense at all, because the Ten Commandments are obviously still in force. The holiness code, as you read in Leviticus 18 through 20, is obviously universal. You know, God says in that very chapter, in those very chapters, that the reason the Canaanites were driven out of the land is because they defiled it with all of these sins. If those sins did not apply to the Canaanites, but only to Israel, then how is it that they were defiling the land by their sins? These are universal laws. They always apply. So the idea that somehow you can just ignore all that now, and that the Torah has no longer any benefit for Christians, is completely contrary to what the New Testament clearly says. So now then, we understand that he's not saying that the entirety of the law has been changed, but that part of the law that has to do with remission of sins, which is sacrifices, tabernacle, later the temple, and the priesthood, having to do with that, it has now been replaced by the very thing that it pointed to from the very beginning. Next proof text. And these seem to be the two proof texts that he focused on most when we had the discussion. The second, this first one was Hebrews 7. The next one was 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think this is one that a good many people tend to stumble over because they fail to understand the functions of the law. That's a very simple thing that once you understand it, scriptures like this one become crystal clear. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and well, the part he quoted for his proof text was in verses 7 through 11, as I recall. It says, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone..." Now, wait a minute. Carved in letters on stone? What's he talking about here? Well, he goes on to say, "came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory." He's talking about Exodus 34. And what do you see there? You see Moses going into the mountain with the tables of stone and God writing the commandments on it. This is what he's talking about. Carved in letters on stone. And then Moses comes down out of the mountain. He's been in the presence of God and he doesn't realize it, but his face is shining. And the people say, whoa, what's going to back away from that? So he has to veil his face. This is what he's referring to. But the thing is, he says, if the ministry of death, that's what he calls it. And what is that ministry of death? Well, it's that one that's carved in letters on stone. Why would he call the Ten Commandments the ministry of death? Or is that what he's saying here? We'll get back to that, but... It says, if they came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have much more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, or the ministry of death, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So what he's saying is, Moses went into the mountain, he met with God, he was in the divine presence, and he came back with the tables of stone. And this was, he said, Paul is saying, this was glorious. And the glory of it, of course, the glory of God, was reflected in the face of Moses. And the people saw that, and he had to veil his face so that it wouldn't, you know, when he was out in public. Now, the impression, the implication that you get in the text itself is that when Moses went into the tabernacle later, went into the place where he met God. Let's just go back there and look at it very briefly. He comes down with his face shining. And then it says in verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, this is after he came back, he would remove the veil until he came out. Now what's the implication here? What this is telling us is that the glory reflected in the face of Moses, over time, would begin to diminish. In other words, his face wasn't shining so brightly. It began to diminish. Then he'd go in and get recharged. When he was back in the presence of God again, he'd get all charged up. And he'd come back out, he'd be bright again. He got new, he got his batteries charged, figuratively speaking. And then, of course, after a while, it would begin to diminish. And then he would go back into the presence of God. There's bride again. And he put the veil back on. But anyway, that's what he has in view here. And of course, the brightness or the shining of Moses' face is reflective of the glory of God, the one in whose presence he had been. And he's saying that this covenant, that's really what he's talking about, because he goes on to say, refer to the new covenant, but he's talking about a covenant relationship here. He's talking about the old covenant. Let's just go back now and read the context, and you'll see that come out very clearly. In the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. What he's talking about here is the fact that certain of his opponents were saying he has no proof of the authenticity of his ministry. And Paul said, you mean I need a letter from you or from you to show that I have an authentic ministry? Or that we, the other people that work with me, that our ministry is authentic? He says, you are that letter. You congregate, you're the letter. You know, you converted under my ministry, and that is my letter proving authenticity, because the evidence of conversion, the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God is clearly there. Because the law is written in your hearts. That's really what he's getting at here, as you shall see. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, he's referring to the Torah, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not the letter of the law. In other words, the written law, if you understand, not with ink. Nothing wrong with the Torah as it is, as it appears, written in ink. Not his point. But he says, this is written with the Spirit of the living God. What is he referring to? The law being written in their heart. That's what he's talking about here. Not merely written on a piece of paper or parchment or something, or for that matter, on tables of stone, as he mentions here. But with the Spirit of God, of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. So what he's saying here is, you are proof of the authenticity of my ministry because you see the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, I will write my law in their hearts, evident in your lives. That's what he's saying right here. So does he uphold the law or not? Of course he does. So it's not merely to you, it's not merely something written on parchment or something on stones. It's in your heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to the ministers of the new covenant. He's referring back to Jeremiah 31. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In other words, again, the Spirit writing the law of God on their hearts and not merely having it in tablets of stone or on written parchment. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what is this about? The letter kills? You know, what he means here is the Torah, the law, functions as a ministry of death for those who violate its precepts. That's what he's talking about. But what about for those who have the Torah written on their hearts? No, it's not a ministry of death. Not a ministry of death. You know, this is what he's getting at over in verse 14. Get ahead of myself a little bit here. It says, but their minds were hardened. That was the problem. The problem was with them. It wasn't the law. It was with them. So that's how the Spirit gives life. The Spirit which writes the law in our hearts, in other words, we internalize it. It's not just something on a piece of paper or on a tablet of stone out there someplace. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, now remember he's talking about a specific event when these people hid their face or wanted Moses to veil his face, and their hearts were hardened, as Paul says here just a little bit later, it pertains to them. Here Moses came reflecting the glory of God, and they had hardened hearts. So what this law he was carrying, what did that mean to them? It was condemning them in their sins. That's why the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit that writes those same laws on the heart. So again, verse 7, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. And again, the old covenant does come to an end and it's replaced by the new covenant, well, based on better promises, with the Spirit writing the law of God, the same law in the heart. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The answer is an obvious yes. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Again, he's speaking Old Covenant, New Covenant. The law in the Old Covenant, written on tablets of stone, has now been written on human hearts. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So that came to an end, symbolized by the fading glory on Moses' face. That covenant came to an end, and a permanent one replaced it. Not having some different law, but the same law, now internalized, written on the heart by the Spirit of God. That's the ministry of the Spirit. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. Again, that's the problem right there. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. See, that the problem was their hardness of heart blinded them to the truth. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, you know, in other words, he repents of the hardness of his mind, he takes away the veil, or desires that the veil be taken away. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit that writes the law on the heart, that is the Lord himself doing that. He's writing it on your heart just as he wrote it with his finger on tablets of stone. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled... Freedom from what, by the way? Freedom from the penalties that come with violating His law. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So in other words, progressively, we're becoming like God wants us to be, putting on His nature, His characteristics, as revealed, as expressed, as shown in His law. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So if the Spirit has written the law on your heart, then that's the same as saying the Lord Himself has written the law in your hearts. It is He who empowers you. It is He who motivates you. It is He who enables you to keep His commandments and enlightens you to understand His ways more clearly. So that's what this is all about. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Ten Commandments being abolished, as the person who came and had the talk with me wanted to insist. just didn't happen. It's not what Paul is saying at all. So those are just a couple of the proof texts we covered. And he had several others, but we won't go into all of them now because I think we've probably spent enough time on it. I don't know what that clock means. It's only 10:30, so no. Oh, we can go on. No. But you can see that you can understand why sometimes people look at some of the things Paul wrote, and you think, and I'm thinking, once I do understand it, I say, this is not the way I would have put that. But this is Paul. It was his way of putting it. And it's just a matter of sorting through it and reading it in context. Always in context. If you look at the context and look at those scriptures he's actually referring to, then it all comes together. It becomes very clear. And you're not left with this confusing ideas about Old Testament law versus New Testament law. No, you see this smooth flowing continuity from the old to the new. It's not an abrupt ending of one and the beginning of another. It's a smooth flowing continuity from one into the other. You see the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's kind of a renewed covenant. You see continuity from the law written on tablets of stone to the law written on human hearts. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And he's making it very clear that the people there, the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Corinth, the believers, were actually the author. That was proof of authenticity of his ministry, because it was very clear that God had written his law on their hearts. And I believe God has written his law on our hearts as well. And we can thank him for that.